Shalom. The first scripture reading is from the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Congregation, could you please rise for the gospel reading? The Holy Gospel is written in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verses 38 to 40. Glory to Christ our Saviour. Matthew chapter 5, starting from verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. We are continuing with our series of meditations from 1 Corinthians. And today we are picking up at chapter 6, when a church is not the church. You will recall that in chapters 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Christians in Corinth, dealt with people problems in the church. And the scandal there was due to a very quarrelsome spirit among the members, which caused divisions in the church. And then after chapter 4, Paul shifted his attention to scandals in the church that were known outside the church, things which were hurting the church's witness for Jesus Christ. So chapter 5 is such a case, and you will recall that 2 weeks ago, Pastor Victor led us to look more closely at this case, and we saw a very brazen form of sexual immorality. A church member was sinning by sleeping with a woman who is not his wife. And he was not just doing that, he was sleeping with his stepmother. So such a shameful practice that's forbidden not only by Jewish law, but also frowned upon in the sexually promiscuous society of Corinth. So everybody knew about it, but the church did nothing. So Paul was most bothered by the church's blasé response because its attitude towards the sin was more shameful than the sin itself. So friends, the church is not to judge those who are outside, but it must judge those who are inside. And when it fails to do that, that's when the church is not the church. Today, as we read chapter 6, we will see again another scandal within that Christian community. Church members who were angry with one another, who had grievances against fellow members, even over very small, trivial matters, sued one another. So they fought in court and in full view of a watching world. The church that was founded on Jesus Christ and the church who is to be the bride of Christ, this first century church in Corinth was making a public spectacle of herself. And it was such a disgrace. So Paul had some strong words for it. Friends, in our 21st century world today, it would appear that bringing suit against one another is actually a normal way of settling disputes and very much part and parcel of doing business. So how does God's word speak to us today? Now, in the first century, Paul's time, in the Greco-Roman legal system, the courtroom was actually in the public square, or what we call the marketplace. So lawsuits were heard in this open space in full view of all. And the Greeks were notorious for their love of litigation, fighting in court. It was like a sport to them to fight one another in court or to go to court just to watch the court proceedings. Aristophanes was a famous playwright in the first century BC. He's called the father of comedy, and his works survive to the present day. And in one of his plays, a character looks at a map and asks where Greece is located. And when Greece is pointed out to him, the character replies that there must be some mistake because he cannot see any lawsuits going on. So coupled with this love of litigation is the fact that Corinthians were a very proud and assertive people in a very progressive society, not different from ours. So they were always concerned for their rights and often to the point of obsession. Easily offended, they took grievances into the law courts, where even petty disputes were aired in full view of the public. So this was the situation in the church at Corinth. Nasology, you look at the structure of their noses. You look around at our own noses. And in terms of its church membership there in Corinth, Greeks formed the majority of the community. And being more Corinthian than Christian, when these church members were in dispute, when they got angry with one another, they would slug it out in court. And the lawsuits in court were very public contests where reputation and honor were on display. So believers shamed fellow believers in front of unbelieving spectators. Christians behaving no differently from non-Christians. The church was not the church. It was like the world. Now, the language of the New Testament tells us that these lawsuits mentioned in chapter 6 were civil disputes between individuals. They were not criminal offenses. So in the original language of verses 7 and 8, the word in English there is defraud. Defraud is a term which refers to unethical business practice, usually amongst wealthy people. So the cases that were fought in court then were over material possession. They fought over property. They fought over money. So in applying scripture to life today, it's good for us to note that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about such personal grievances between Christians. It's not about criminal acts. In fact, the Bible in Romans chapter 13 tells us that criminal acts, those of physical abuse, including substance and sexual abuse, violence, theft, or fraud, should be reported to the governing authorities. The Bible teaches us that the church is not equipped or authorized to investigate and to punish crimes. The Bible calls us as a church to protect the vulnerable. In the words of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, to seek justice and to defend the oppressed. So cases where children, the elderly, or the disabled are exploited, these must be reported to the law, and that would be an act of love, of protection for the victims. So with this understanding, let's now have a look at Paul's rebuke of this scandal. And we'll see that his message is framed in three sections, namely, why go to court? Secondly, why not rather suffer wrong? And then thirdly, such were we, but, and there's a very big but there. So firstly, why go to court? Verse 1 reads, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to court before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, was it prejudice that was speaking here? Isn't it excessive to call secular judges unrighteous? And we have some judges around here, even in this sanctuary. Did Paul mean that the judges were not competent in their judgments, or that the secular courts were prone to corruption? Did Paul think poorly of the civil governments or the judiciary systems? No, in fact, again in Romans chapter 13, Paul declared that these very authorities have been established by God. Secular authorities established by God for the good and protection of all people. And then in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul himself being helped by the legal system of his day. And then in chapter 25, he even appealed to Caesar at that time to have his case tried in a higher court. So what did Paul mean? You know, that same word unrighteous is used again in that chapter in verse 9. And in verse 9, it refers to people who by their unbelief in God will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul was upset that the believers were fighting one another before the ungodly, before people who had no belief and no reference to God. And so the values of these court judgments would be qualitatively different from the values of the kingdom of God. More than truth and justice, more than what is wrong or who is right, the values of the cross of Jesus Christ where truth and justice is met with mercy and grace, would make the legal processes very different. So Paul, in short, was saying, why go before a court that knows nothing about God's ways? Why not settle your differences between yourselves and within the community of faith? Now, when the chapter was read to us just now, you would have noticed that Paul's rebuke is peppered with this line, don't you know? Do you not know? Do you not know? He says. So it means that the Christians in Corinth should have known better than to do what they were doing. In verse 2, he said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? But who are the saints? In the Roman Catholic understanding, a person becomes a saint when he or she is canonized by the Pope or some prominent bishop. So this happens after the person has died. So, for example, the late Mother Teresa, who was given this honor for her virtues and her good work. So the saints are in heaven, and in practice, they are revered, they are prayed to, and in certain instances, they are worshipped. Whereas the Bible speaks differently of saints. In it, the Bible translates saint literally to mean a holy one, sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. So saints are people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Saints are people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Christian believers are saints. So there are saints in heaven, there are also saints on earth, and if you would just take a look at the person on your left and on your right, you will realize that there are saints today in this very sanctuary. Physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. How did that happen? But by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So very early on in Paul's letter, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul makes it clear that what he had to say in his letter, his rebukes, and then later on in the letter, all his answers to the questions posed by the church, that they are all addressed and applicable only to Christian believers as such. Those who in Christ are called to be saints, you and me. Paul said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then he proceeded to give them a good dose of theology. You see, in the Old Testament, it provides there an understanding on the future role of saints. So, for example, when we read Daniel chapter 7, there in the prophet's dream, Daniel saw and he said, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 19 told his disciples, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the New Testament, even in a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we who have been saved in Jesus Christ will be raised in all the reality of his resurrection life. So we will reign with him. So what a glorious position it is to be a Christian. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are saints. In verse 3, Paul went further. He said, do you not know that we are to judge angels? So in the future world, those who are in Christ will be placed even over the angels. Look at the person next to you. Is that possible? Maybe. And then look at yourself. You think that's possible? But that's what the Bible says. Angels by which by nature are the highest class of created beings. So Paul's argument here is that since Christians are to be involved in this great day of judgment, surely we are capable of judging trivial cases here and now. And as for the church in Corinth, which later on we will read, a spiritually gifted church, tongue-talking, prophesying, and the works, and with members who claim to be wise, was there really no one good enough to judge between believers? Going to court would be adversarial. You know, the opposing parties in a court situation would go for each other's throats. The effect on the other party is always meant to be punitive, to exact revenge, to shame him, to make him pay, and if possible, to wipe him out. But in contrast, coming before the saints applies a process of conciliation. So instead of aiming to beat the other party, this approach helps each party to see things from the point of view of the other side. So it calls for each person to have some concern for the other. Within the community of faith, away from the public eye, disputing Christians could give and take and work towards an outcome which addresses the weight of the matter, you know, not just gloss over it, but it would involve forgiveness and restitution, a paying back. And this should result in an end to animosity. So in Paul's time, the Roman law allowed the Jews to settle their disputes by arbitration amongst themselves. The law allowed the Jews to settle amongst themselves trivial, petty cases. Arbitration is a formal process, but similar to a private trial. And Christianity at that time was treated as a Jewish sect. So Christians would have had the same privilege. That means the Christians in Corinth could actually settle their differences privately within the community of faith. But the Christians there chose instead to take their disputes to the civil courts. So they behaved merely as individuals, each looking out for what was best for himself. It's always a shame, isn't it, when family members fight tooth and nail in court over money, over property. Similarly, how shameful it is when brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, wash their dirty linen in public, because it causes people to focus on the problems of the church and to miss out on the purposes of the church. So brothers and sisters in Christ, when there is no consideration for the witness of our actions before a watching world, then the church is not the church. In Singapore today, civil disputes are very often over renovation contracts. So a person engages the services of a contractor to renovate his home, and the contractor fails to deliver on time, or his finished work does not satisfy the expectations of the client. So thankfully here, such cases can be taken up by CASE, the Consumers Association of Singapore, so that instead of fighting it out in court, disputing parties come before a middleman, come before a mediator who works to resolve their differences. A friend of mine volunteers as a mediator, and he says that the work is actually very fulfilling, but it takes up a lot of time and sometimes can be so hilarious. So he was citing a case where after hours of mediation, he managed to bring down the value of the damage or the value of the compensation down from $1,000 to just $50. But even after all of that, the contractor still refused to pay up. He insisted that he was not in the wrong. So flabbergasted, the mediator decided that he would, from his own pocket, pay the client $50. And he thought that, you know, everybody can just go home now. But the client refused to accept that as final settlement, insisting that no, the $50 cannot come from the mediator, it must come from, in his perspective, the wrongdoer. So sometimes we have ridiculous situations like that, and it's not just in CASE, and sometimes it's in church. In the church, disputes over loans can often also become very thorny. Some years ago, at the church where I served previously, Man A borrowed a sum of $50,000 from Man B. And both A and B were from the same work circle, same industry. And they and their families were members, of course, of the same church, and they attended the same cell group. And B, at that time, was happy to lend A that sum of money to support A in a particular business venture. However, when it came to the time for the loan to be settled, Man A did not, could not pay up. And for Man B, the reasons that were given to him seemed like a poor excuse for that default. He was very fed up, actually, with A's delay in settling the debt. So in his frustration, B took steps to sue A. So he got his nephew, who is a leading lawyer in a well-known firm, and a lawyer's letter was sent to A. And when that happened, many people were affected. The families of both A and B were affected. Their children, who used to play and hang out together and grow up together, they were caught in the crossfire. And eventually, Man A and his family stopped coming to church, and they would not even take phone calls from church friends from their cell group. So when this news reached the pastor, together with the help of another church member who was a retired lawyer, they reached out to both A and B. And quite a lot of time was spent with A to understand his situation, to understand his financial condition, and then to have him come to terms with the wrongdoing and also come to terms with the injury that he had caused B. And he was guided to ask for forgiveness, and not only that, guided to pay back the loan. And with B, the pastor and the church member persuaded him not to press on with his right, his legal right. So taking A to court would not only make it very difficult for A, who was already in financial trouble, but it would also fracture that precious relationship between the families, and at another level, the family of the cell group, the family of the church. Furthermore, it would be very difficult for the both of them to continue to operate in the same place of work without office gossip, without people putting a slight on Christianity. So thankfully, Man B understood, and so he stepped away from his plan to sue Man A. The four of them came together and worked out a plan for the settlement of the loan, and to the pastor's appeal, both A and B agreed to even continue, you know, they and their families continue in the same cell group. At the end of 2 years, when 90% of the loan was settled by installment payments, A paying back to B, and mostly on time, B decided to just end the matter and write off the balance. He said, it's enough. We and our families no longer owe each other anything anymore except to love one another. So it was a happy ending. The cell organized a Thanksgiving party, and I'm sure in heaven at that time there was a celebration. So thank God these families today are still with the fellowship at St. Andrew's. So why go to court? And here are some questions which we could discuss in our cell, in our cellward time. Should Christians or Christian groups sue each other over church matters? What do you think? Should they try each other to court? Should they take each other to court over civil matters? Should Christians take non-Christians to court over civil matters? That means, should these matters be escalated in that way? Let's come now to the second point of Paul's rebuke. In verses 7 and 8, he said, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So Paul was saying that by insisting on their rights to go to court, those Christians had already lost. It's defeat when we Christians do not forgive one another and do not work to reconcile our own differences. And friends, in this season, it's good for us to know that apart from forgiveness and reconciliation, it cannot be right for us to talk about authentic relationality, let alone practice it. So Paul went further to say that it would be better to let ourselves be defrauded than to defend our rights. And he was driving home the point that there are times when the real victory is won only by choosing to be wronged, choosing to be cheated. Almost like a doormat. Jesus taught his disciples to turn the other cheek. He taught them that when they are sued for their tunic, to give up their cloak as well. Jesus also said to his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, and then you are so fed up, that additional words there, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So no wonder the disciples, when they heard that, they responded by saying, Lord, increase our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, it tells us that Jesus not only taught this principle, but he set himself as the example. Let's read it together. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So why not rather suffer wrong? It is indeed a lofty Christian principle, and the church in Corinth was far behind it. Worse still, not only were they not ready to suffer wrong, they were actually doing wrong to fellow Christians. So Paul said, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Have you heard of the term sharp practice? Anyone? Can just Google. It refers to unethical behavior that is cunning and deceptive. So in business or in legal dealings, sharp practice pushes the boundaries of the rules, but technically it is not illegal. So it exploits loopholes, it applies hidden costs to gain an unfair advantage over others. In Corinth, Christians were taking unfair advantage over fellow Christians who were less able to defend themselves in public court. So wealthy members could, and they did, engage high-powered lawyers to argue their cases in court and to exert that influence on the legal process. So while sharp practice is not uncommon in society, even in our society today, there should be no place for such dishonest dealings among Christians. It's a practice that violates the Christian principle of love for one another. The Bible calls Christians to have a special care and concern for one another. It says, do good to one another, especially to those of the household of faith. So in this respect, church members in Corinth were committing a double wrongdoing against ethical standards and against brotherly love. So this spoilt the witness of the church, and so Paul had very strong words for it. In verse 9 and 10, he said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This means that people who practice, actively practice such lifestyles that, you know, these become their identities, Paul is saying they will not make it into heaven. So we may think that some of these identities in the catalogue there might be worse than the others, but God's word does not make that distinction. So in that way, the gospel message is not ambivalent. It is very clear and straightforward. Paul does not say that any of these sins will be met with different consequences. The one whose life is characterized by greed, the slanderer, the swindler, will meet the same fate as the one who is sexually immoral. So Paul was saying, don't you know how serious your sin is? That sometimes we look around one another in the church and we say, well, that one is really teruk. But don't you know how serious your own sin is? The only thing you may gain from cheating your fellow Christians is eternity with the rest of the unrighteous. Actually, if a Christian can defraud his brother without conscience, it's not unreasonable to ask if he is Christian at all. So let's not fool ourselves, Paul says. The gospel message is clear. One may be in the church, but if his life is characterized by sin. Not that we will never sin, even as Christians, we do sin. But if our identity is not that of a saint, but that of the identities listed in the catalogue there, then understand from this passage that if he will not turn from these sins, or for any sin for that matter, so that he may even be struggling with that sin all his life, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the church is not the church when it does not take sin seriously. It must take sin seriously, but handle it graciously. And that is why Paul did not end his teaching there. In verse 11, God's word says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So friends, such were we. We were like that. But by the grace of God and through Jesus Christ, we were washed clean from sin. We were sanctified. We were set apart. We were given this title, saint. We were justified so that before the court of God, we hear the verdict, and the verdict is not just not guilty. The verdict is not just acquitted, but the verdict is righteous, made righteous in Jesus Christ. So friends, as we worship today, were you reminded of someone with whom you have an issue? Someone against whom you have a grievance? Is that person in need of your forgiveness? Then would you consider later, especially at the time of the offertory, when we bring our tithes, our time, our talent to the Lord, today to also offer to God a willingness to forgive that person who has offended us? And as we prepare our hearts for the communion, as we draw near to receive again that grace which came through the body of Jesus Christ, so lovingly broken for us, and as we come to receive his blood, which Jesus so willingly shed for us, would we come with open hearts to receive afresh that grace and that power? Amen.